Well, good afternoon, everybody. Beautiful day out. A little bit wet. We had a little bit of rain on the way in, but it's nice to have temperatures like in the 60s and 70s, isn't it? After a nice, hot summer. Yesterday was one of those days in the history of this country that really changed this country. 14 years ago, I'm sure each and every one of us who were alive and old enough to remember can tell you what you were doing at the moment you found out that a plane or two planes had flown into the Twin Towers. I found out from the person who was our builder who came up and said a plane flew into the World Trade Center, turned the TV on, and all of a sudden, here comes number two. And we talked for a while. And the thing that was scary is I literally called the drop because I said they're going to fall down. They came down, especially that second one, because it came in too low. It came in about halfway down. And it did. And I mean, the nation, the mindset, and the philosophy of this nation changed on that day. Really politically. We've seen changes in this nation in the last several years, very dramatic changes related to how they view what could be considered spiritual things or what could also be considered how do we live our lives, things related to how we live our lives, what do we accept, what do we not accept. And we see a world that is at an increasingly accelerated rate heading down the tubes in that respect. We see a nation that doesn't respect the power, even though they are the most powerful country in the world today. But each and every one of us in this room has hope. Each and every one of us, with the days that are coming up in the next 3.5 weeks, have a fantastic hope. Hebrews chapter 6, as we start into the message today, we see really something that has a lot to do with this hope and with the plan of God. Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 1, says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection," which is a topic in and of itself, which we heard some about several weeks ago, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Now, if we really think about what those two principles mean, they are focused on in the spring holy days. Our attitude, an attitude of repentance, an attitude where we recognize who and what we are in relation to the Almighty Creator that we worship. And we build faith. And we start to build that faith and grow in that faith as we grow in love, as we grow in character. These days, the spring holy days, focus really on repentance and faith toward God. Continuing. Verse 2, "of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands." Those have a very strong focus toward Pentecost. We go to Acts 2:38, and they ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And we see that part of that process of baptism is immersion and laying on of hands. We see there's only a handful of times where hands are laid on people. They're laid on like with blessing of little children, which will come a few weeks after the feast, in ordination, in baptism, in anointing. So we see that laying on of hands has a very specific purpose, and it's a part of really what allows God's Spirit to enter into us. Continuing on in verse 2, says, "the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." There was one resurrection in the spring holy days, and that was Christ, the firstborn. But when we're talking about resurrection of the dead here, we are talking about the resurrection of humanity. And then eternal judgment. And those things, those two things have a very strong focus in the fall holy days. So what I would like to do today is speak on resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And how they are intertwined. And how they are so important to us, especially in this time of year. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 talks about people who are weak in the faith to start out the chapter. It talks about people who may only eat certain things or they may want to only drink certain things. But there's something in here that really drives a point home, I think, for all of us. Starting in verse 9 of Romans 14, it says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again." So here is the first one that was resurrected, Christ. This becomes very important in some of what we're going to see as we go through this topic, that Christ was the first one that was resurrected. But we see he died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? This is referring back earlier in the chapter. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall, each and every one of us, in some point in time, we will be standing before Christ, being given judgment. Judgment is very important. And the way that we view this judgment should be very important also. Continuing, "For it is written, as I live, said the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Now a key element in this is when. When do we give account? And how do we give account? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 expands the concept just a little bit on the topic. And starting in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So what we see is we're judged on whether what we have done is good or it's bad. And we see we all are going to have to go through this judgment. Like I said, the way we'll see may vary from person to person, but we will all go through it. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we see that earlier in the chapter leading up to these verses, it talks about that people think it's really odd, some of the trials they run into, and sometimes what they do was not their fault, but other times they've done something to deserve what happens to them. And they think it's odd. Hey, we're Christian. We shouldn't have any of this happen, even though you did something dumb. And now you're suffering the penalty for it. But The point we're leading to here has to do more with judgment. Starting in verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Notice something here. It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Who's the house of God? His people. Each and every one of us. We can put our name in there. Judgment is on the house of God, which means it's on us now. We are being judged. Not condemned at this point. God is the one who can condemn, and we will see as we get near the end of this message a little bit about that. But we are being judged. We are being watched. God is watching what we do. God knows what we do. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows how we think. He knows how we act. And so what we see is we are being judged now. Continuing, "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So see, it's on us first before it's on everybody else. We see judgment will be passed in time when Christ calls the trumpets and the seven last plagues. It will be on all the earth at that point. There will be a judgment at that point. But right now, we are being judged in preparation of what these holy days mean. And you'll see why we have to be judged now instead of later in a little bit. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going through some scriptures a little quickly up front to set something up. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we see really a good part of this, the center of Hebrews, has to do with Melchizedek. And it has to do with the high priest. And some of this has very, very strong meaning for the Day of Atonement, including the passage we will be looking at here, starting in verse 23. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." What do you look at? What would be the greater sacrifice? A sacrifice of an animal? Or a divine being sacrificing themselves, coming to this earth as a human being, living a perfect life for 33 and a half years, and then dying a hideous death? Which one really carries more weight? I think it becomes obvious which one carries more weight. Verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another." I think it's safe to say we'll hear a little bit about something with that, tied in with Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, where that high priest every year cleansed himself, wore special robes, and it was the only day that he went into the most holy place. And Christ fulfilled that perfectly with his life and with his death, and he goes now to the Father in that most holy place to help us, to prepare for what is coming. Verse 25, continuing, "As the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Here again, going back to the question, which sacrifice is greater? The one of the lamb, which was a representative of Christ or the sacrifice of Christ himself? I think that's an obvious answer. Christ's sacrifice is obviously the greater sacrifice. And the purpose for it was so that each and every one of us would have the opportunity to go past this life into something substantially greater. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment, referring back again to 2 Corinthians and to Romans, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. He will appear a second time for those who have died, apart from sin, for salvation. So this is where salvation comes into the picture. That Christ gave his life. He gave that supreme sacrifice so that each and every one of us has a chance at something very special. Each and every one of us has the chance for eternal life. Revelation chapter 20. We see at the start of this chapter where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Here again, going back to atonement. Satan being put away so that he cannot influence the people. And then a very, very strong comparison and contrast can start happening. What happens with society when Satan's not around? Is it a lot better? Do you think there will be a lot less sin? I'm sure there will be less sin. But we'll still have human nature. But you won't have that little extra push, will you? So we see that Satan is put away in the first 3 verses. And in verse 4 it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So here again, judgment. This is a time of judgment that we're looking at. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They're resurrected, brought up from the dead, and they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Their judgment is made at that moment when they're resurrected into the first resurrection. They have been judged. They have been judged worthy of being a child of God and of being a brother and sister in the spirit sense, literally spirit being with Jesus Christ. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So we see a resurrection. This is the day of trumpets, this first resurrection, when those who are dead in Christ rise and they become spirit beings. Continuing verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So they will be reigning under him, but reigning with him. And we'll see the meaning of some of that later on. Let's go to Revelation 15 very quickly. This is trumpets. This really is the scripture, if there's one scripture that's focused on for the day of trumpets, it rotates around this scripture. Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their throne fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged.'" All of the dead are judged at this moment, and really you get down to it, all of the alive are judged at that moment also. But we see at this specific point, all of the dead are judged. If you're raised in the first resurrection, you have been judged worthy, right? Agree with the concept there? If you're not raised in the first resurrection, you have been judged unworthy. So there's been judgment one way or the other. There has been a judgment. There has been a decision made as to who is raised in the first resurrection. And that is a judgment. That is why we are being judged today, as to whether we are worthy to be raised at this day and at the meaning of the Day of Trumpets with the return of Christ. I'm not going to get into too many other things related to that. There's so many things we can get into at this point. But I want to focus on that trumpets is a day of judgment. Atonement is also a day of judgment, but it's a day of judgment for Satan and the demons. And they are all put away. They are found guilty as charged, and they are put away for 1,000 years. Trumpets is our judgment. Atonement is their judgment. And Christ judges us as human beings, each and every human being, with great mercy. Finishing verse 18. "And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and who should destroy those who destroy the earth." This is a day of reward for God's people. Been judged worthy of becoming a spirit being, of becoming a child of God. John chapter 5. Fifth chapter of John is really, I find there's an interesting passage within this and an interesting scenario, because Christ, a lot of times earlier in the chapter, is talking about how he is the Son of God. And picking up the passage in verse 24, says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Now, the "shall not pass into judgment," that's talking a condemnation form of judgment, because we're still judged and that decision is made. "Most assuredly, I say to you," verse 24, "the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also." So this is a day where there is judgment given to Christ, because he is the Son of Man. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, eternal life." Something that we, each and every one of us, look forward to having as sons of God. "And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. So here again, back to judgment. And this is a time of judgment when they're called up. You've been judged. Those who stay in the grave, they've been judged. There's been a decision made. A form of a judgment. His judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So even in the judgment that Christ uses, he uses it through the Father. He uses what the Father wants as the baseline for his judgment. And he judges based on that. Therefore, the judgment of Christ is perfect judgment. Absolutely perfect judgment. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians gets into the law a lot, but then it changes gears a little bit in verse 26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," here again the importance going back now to Pentecost and the meaning of Pentecost, baptism, one of the fundamental doctrines that's really focused on in that day. "As you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 4 is a very good example of that, verses 11 through 16. Where people have been called into various roles for the edifying of the saints. But yet we all join together as one, edifying each other in love. At the end of verse 16. Verse 29 here. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Moving ahead to chapter 4. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave." Let's stop and think about that for a minute. Why would a child not differ from a slave? A slave is somebody that you tell what to do, and you have certain expectations that they will do that. A child, you have to pretty well tell them everything to do, right? Especially a young child. They don't know the things that they're supposed to do. I mean, Addie and Colin are learning. But there's still a lot of things we have to tell them to do. But now they're getting to a point to where they can do certain things without our help. They've learned how to do it. And they are getting to where they're growing up in that respect. So we see that we have to train and we have to guide servants and children. And that really makes sense because if you don't guide a child, what happens? Train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they shall not depart from it, right? If you don't teach them the way they should go, they have no idea which way to go. And if they don't know which way to go, they'll go whatever way they please, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Continuing. "But it's under guardians," in verse 2, "and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of this world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." We will be children of God. Sons and daughters under Christ. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." I didn't do that. I'm not that talented by any stretch of the imagination. I can't make noises like that. But we see, we are heirs. We are heirs of God. That means we receive a promise. That means there's something fantastic that we receive, not just sonship. But there's so much more to it than that. Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans is just so deep in a lot of things. And this is the one passage where it really gets into a lot of depth about us being children of God. Starting in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." How are we led by the Spirit of God? Our children, by having the Spirit of God working around them. And seeing the example of those who have the Spirit of God put in them because they repented. Because they have faith, going back to the spring holy days. Because they were baptized and had hands laid on them and received that Spirit of God in their hearts, in their minds, and in their souls, those children have it around them. But we have it within us. "So as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" And Abba is a very strong word for father. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So Holy Spirit in us bears witness. It's like going to a court and they witness that, yes, this person is a child of God, a son or daughter of God. Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together." Here again, we are heirs. That means we see passages where it talks about in our Father's house are many mansions. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return." So right now, the heavens are being prepared for us to have a place to live with God and with Christ. Verse 18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." We look at this world today, and I'm not just talking just the increased depravity, but I'm talking about this world is being destroyed by humanity. They're trying now a little bit more than they used to. But then I still find it so ironic that Al Gore sits there and screams so much about everyone having a big carbon footprint, but he has about the largest carbon footprint in the world, and he won't cut his down. I just find that ironic. But you find that the creation is waiting for us to be changed. It's waiting for the return of Christ so that it can become what it really should be. A beautiful place everywhere. Verse 20, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but but because of him who subjected it in hope. Excuse me. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This earth, not just this earth, this entire universe will be delivered from what it is and what it is becoming in the case of this earth into something that will be so much better than we can even imagine. We see places around here on earth that are just absolutely beautiful. I'm sure if I were to ask 10 different people out there, what place do you think is the most beautiful place on earth? I'd get 10 different answers. To me, it's coming into Yosemite Valley from the south. You come through a tunnel, you come out, and the valley's about 2,500 feet below you. You see El Capitan over on the left. You see Half Dome back on the right. You see several waterfalls, all green, just in mountains in the background, and just absolutely mind-numbing, even more than Grand Canyon. And Grand Canyon, to me, would be second. But it's having all of that beauty of all the trees, having the river running down through the valley, all of those things that just make that so spectacular. Now, think about that. That may be, to me, that's going to be typical. That level of beauty would be typical in the future. Isn't that something to really look forward to? Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. The change of our body from a physical body that has pain and suffers and gets hungry and gets thirsty to a body that doesn't feel any of that. To a body where now, if I move without a car, if I move maybe 2 miles an hour, I'm moving fast. To a body that could go clear across this universe in a thought. I want to be at a black hole 15 billion light years away. Think it, bang, I'm there. You think about that. It is so powerful. But we are waiting for the adoption. Now, the word for adoption here in Strong's, it's number 5206, is huiothesia. H-U-I-O-T-H-E-S-I-A. And it means the placing of a son or adoption or Christian sonship is another term I've seen that's used for this. Now, in Roman times, when a child was adopted, they received all of the rights of a regularly born child from your bodies. So if we were to adopt a child in those days, it would have exactly the same rights as our blood children. That's very powerful, where the adopted has that same level of rights. Continuing with this, in this passage, verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. We don't see, we can visualize kind of subconsciously a little bit, becoming spirit. It's something we have hope in. We have hope that Christ will return. We don't see him returning, but we know we will see him returning. Matthew 24 talks about that. But we have this hope, and we look ahead, and we see Christ wins, God wins, his people win, each and every one of us. The world loses. Satan loses. You hate to put it into that type of wording, but he loses. He's going to be put away, essentially forever, except for a brief period. But we have that hope. Continuing, verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we're waiting. We're looking ahead to this time. These days that are coming up, which are still prophetic. We're looking forward to that seventh trumpet. We're looking forward to the millennium. We're looking forward to the white throne judgment. We're looking forward to when our parents or grandparents or great-grandparents or people that we've known and grown to love who maybe have died and didn't know the truth, we look forward to being able to show them the truth and teach them the truth. The last great day, right? The meaning of that. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good. This is a lot of people's favorite scriptures right here. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. See, God had a purpose. He had a plan. The human potential. He has a purpose for all of humanity. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, Christ is the firstborn. In a minute, we will go to a scripture that shows the importance of being the firstborn. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, also these he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He judged. When you look at the word justify, it comes from the word in Greek. It's number 1344 in Strong's. Dikaio, which means to render just or innocent, or to be righteous. So we see that he calls us. We were predestined. He knew us when we were young. He talks about that with Jeremiah when he called him. He talks about that with several people. I knew you from when you were young. I'd watched to see how you grew. And I want you to be a part of this first fruits, to be children, sons and daughters of God. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Going back right now to the importance of being the firstborn. This is the passage where I feel explains it the best. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting in verse 15, and really this set this up in an example, and we saw this example happen several times in Scripture. Rachel and Leah. Hannah Penachiah, I think is how you'd say her name, where Hannah ultimately had Samuel. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 21, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his son that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion. A double portion. of all he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now you think about what happened with Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. But Esau also gave up that birthright and that firstborn right for a bowl of porridge. Now, let's think about something going back to Romans 8. Going to just focus on verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ, being the firstborn, receives a double portion. If you look at it literally from that respect, that's why he is in the position he is, and no other human being has been changed into a spirit being yet, because he's received his portion. He will always be the one that is directly, directly under the Father. He will always be in that position, and we will be under him. One, because he has existed forever, but also because he was the firstborn in resurrection. He was the first resurrected being that then ascended to heaven. There were others that were resurrected. The child that Elijah resurrected, Lazarus. There's several others. But he was the firstborn among the brethren. So therefore, he receives that special preeminence because he is the firstborn. We are children of God. You think about that and the potential of that, and what we will be able to do as children, sons and daughters of God, as kings and priests, is just absolutely mind-numbing. But I think it's something that each and every person in here looks forward to. Looking forward to helping this world and teaching this world. And saying to the people in this world when they start going away, wait a minute, don't go that way. This is the way. Walk this way. Don't walk that way. It's nothing but trouble. But we see that we will be children of God. We will be sons and daughters. And we like to feel very much so that we work very hard to grow in grace and knowledge and understanding and grow in character to where we are judged worthy on the day of trumpets. And we are resurrected or changed into a spirit being on that day. We want that to be our judgment. I would much rather have that judgment than some of the other ones that are coming. Revelation chapter 20. Going back to Revelation 20, we talked about the first resurrection. Now we're going to be talking about some other resurrections. Verse 11 of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Going back to the passage, I believe it was in 2 Corinthians, it talked about standing before God. The people, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book of opened, which is the book of life. This is a time where the world is taught. This was a time where all the people who didn't have a chance from the baby that was born dead to the person who was 100 or 200 years old, going way back, that never had the knowledge of God. This is when they have their chance to learn God's way. The Bible is opened. Their minds are opened to understand it. God's Spirit enters them. And their minds learn the true way of life. And if they stay with it, then they become spirit beings. They become sons and daughters of God. And if you rebel, it talks about that a little farther on. Continuing where we were, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged. Here again, a time of judgment. The fall holy days being a time of judgment and of resurrection. Each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and that is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And we understand what that means essentially. It's the person that says, hey, God, stick it in your ear. I'm going to do what I want the way I want, even though I know what you want me to do. I'm going to do my own thing. You know, that person essentially is blowing God off. And it's not a wise thing to blow off the most powerful being in the universe. But people who don't have understanding will have their chance then. The people we knew that didn't come into the truth and learn the truth, they have their time, they have their chance. And we look forward to seeing those people, don't we? Those who have passed. We really look forward to that. It's something that really makes this day have such a special meaning, or these days, the last great day in this case, have such a special meaning. 1 John chapter 3 in conclusion. When we think about that we are children of God, is it any reason that it would appear that God would hate abortion so much? What abortion probably means to God is the being that's growing has not made it to a point to where they could be a child of God yet, but they're growing. And all of a sudden, they're cast out. They're cast out of the body. Just like you take that baby and decide you don't want it and get rid of it. God loves every being in the universe. From the start of conception, forever. No wonder he hates abortion, and I think he looks at abortion almost with a special type of hatred, because you're taking away a life that doesn't even have a chance to show its potential. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. This is how God shows his love. We are his children. Each and every one of us. Not just in this room, but this entire world. He has billions of children potentially. Right now it's a smaller group, But each and every person that's living now, that has ever lived, that will live in the future, until the end of the White Throne Judgment, has that chance and has that opportunity to be a child of God. So we see what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to see the Father in Christ as he really is. The fall holy days have such fantastic meaning. The resurrections. The first resurrection with trumpets. The second resurrection with the start of the last great day. Judgment. Judgment on us, on the first fruits. And we want to be judged and found righteous that first time, found right to where we are able to become spirit, sons and daughters of God. We want to be judged that way. We don't want to be judged like what the people were in verse 14 and 15 of Revelation 20, where you are unworthy. You knew, and you blew me off. Therefore, it'll be as if you didn't exist. But these are days of judgment, and these are days of resurrection. And we want to be in that first resurrection, where we can be kings and priests and sons and daughters of the living Almighty God.